Thank you, Eurydice and Ryan. I hope that is our prayer, that the Lord will control us inside out. If you've brought your Bibles, I would invite you to open to the book of Revelation. We'll look at chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. If you are able, I would invite you to please kneel while we pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we gather together this morning, we ask that you would fill our minds and our hearts with your presence. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would transform us and make us more like you. We ask that you will fill us to do your work here on this earth. We thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us, not only in the material things that we have, but we thank you for the great sacrifice of your Son. Jesus died for us and was resurrected to overcome sin, and we thank you for that gift of eternal life. We ask, Father, that you would be with those that are listed in our bulletin who have asked for prayers of healing. You know what the needs are of each one, and we ask that they will feel your presence today and to be blessed. Be with the Westergaard family as Juanita is now in hospice. Wrap your arms around Kathy and Judy and their families as they go through this time. We ask that you will be with us today and those that are watching online, that you will open our hearts and minds to hear the message. Bless Rod as he shares with us. Guide those words that he presents. We ask that the Holy Spirit will speak through him. And we thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. I'm worried. Temperature warning. Feels hot in here to me. But wasn't that music kind of cool? I can't take credit for Eurydice's skill and talent. That'd be wrong. I have a guitar that looks like his. That's about as far as it gets. But Ryan is my nephew. I can take credit for that. I mean, a measly 80, 85%, I'm sure. My brother can't carry a tune in a bucket, so it can't come from him. That was awesome, guys. Appreciate that. Why is there so many of you? I feel like I should enact a COVID restriction and send half of you home. I'd feel better. Get in the river. I think Jerry, if he were here, would like to title of that. You know, God does not put things in the Bible by accident. If something is in the good book, we'd better spend some time looking into it. The word river appears 175 times in the Bible, in 71 verses, in 20 books. And yes, some are just locations, geographic points of interest, some are borders, but some are statements. Some statements concerning rivers hold deep meaning and significant symbolism. There are 19 rivers mentioned in the Bible. The first book a river is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis, and the last is mentioned in Revelation, covering the entire expanse of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'll get to know you personally, that we'll recognize your care for us, that we'll desire to be closer to you, and that you'll become larger in our lives than anything else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you think of when I mention a river? Some may depend on where you live or where you grew up, what your experience with rivers might entail. Well, I grew up in Nevada. Most of the rivers there you could jump across or ride a motorcycle through. That's a river in Nevada. It's called the Reese River. I've been there. I've jumped over it. I've ridden through it. I almost died in it. If the map calls it a river in Nevada, we call it a river, no matter how small. I remember one warm summer crossing of this river, a little bit larger at the area that we crossed. We were going across on bikes. Motorbikes, for those of you, I don't ride bicycles. Went with a few others. I went first, and boy, a whole bunch of throttle and foam and mud, and I came out downstream quite a ways and looked up, and I was on the same side I started on. Wanted to know why those guys had made it across so quickly. And then I realized I had just made a circle. The warm summer had made a nice slick covering on the rocks, and I barely got out alive. Also in Nevada, we used to float down rivers near my grandparents' place. They'd drop us off out of town, and we'd float for 2-3 hours, and they'd pick us up at a bridge near the edge of town. Most of those were used for irrigation. And to some of my family, that was a little bit too slow. So they would water ski down irrigation canals being pulled by a pickup on the road next to it. And that was a lot of fun until you got to the next check or the next bridge and you had to let go quick. Now, my dad grew up in Wisconsin. Uh-oh. Charlie, help me. My dad grew up in Wisconsin in a wide spot in the upper Mississippi River that was so wide and slow-moving it was called a lake, Lake Pepin. Its surface would freeze to a point that you could drive on it and race motorcycles with spiked tires on it, which he did. Maybe that explains kind of our craziness as younger kids. Then you have the lower Mississippi and others further south that flooded nearly every year. Huge highways used as actual highways and transport byways. Then the rivers out here in the northwest, somewhere in between, much bigger than what I grew up with. But outside of the Columbia River, most support only small boats and are known for their fishing and rugged beauty rather than for transportation. Some rivers are used for their water in agriculture or food supply, some for recreation, some for transportation, some for power from water wheels in some countries to hydropower plants in others. Some rivers have dried up or run underground. Some seem to run backwards or even uphill. Some are muddy, some are clear. But as a rule, they start somewhere uphill, often in the mountains, and they run downhill on a designated path. So let's look at a couple of rivers mentioned in the Bible. First in Genesis, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first was Pishon, and it was one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. Take that. Where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows out of east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. These rivers flow in four different directions. Why? The garden could have been watered without rivers. Why did God create the rivers? Is there symbolism in the fact that God created these rivers to connect life from the Creator, the center of the garden, to the created in a literal sense and maybe even a spiritual sense. Let's look at another passage in the Bible where this seems to indicate just that. Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water had issued from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And water was flowing from it below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, water was trickling out of the south side. Going on eastward and measuring with a measuring line in hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen these things? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into Arabah, which means desert, and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. It sounds important. Here we see water building to a river, spreading out, coming from a temple, the spiritual center. We see sustenance in the river, on the banks of the river. We see fresh water making salty water fresh and viable. We see people being fed. We see growth and life depicted in literal views, but speaking spiritually as well. This is a satellite view, so we are way up above it. A river can feed an enormous area. Look at this river delta, the delta being the end of it, that green wedge shape at the bottom. Rich, fresh ground, fresh water, blends of temperature and freshness to attract, nurture, and feed many types of life. Seems to be an expanding beneficial result. The river can start with a small area of interaction, then grows as more is added to it until we see this massive result. What might we learn from this? He was a leader in an army, a conqueror, afforded servants, some he had taken in battle, and riches. He was well thought of by his king, probably on a first-name basis. He had men under his command and was well thought of by them, probably for his leadership, possibly for the way he treated them. His family and men, his king, even his servants, seemed to respect and care for him. He seemed to have a charmed life, but for one thing. He had contracted leprosy, a disease that forces you to be excised from society, usually. No cure. Possibly, eventually, you would die, usually alone. Maybe in a cave with others suffering from the disease, if you were lucky. It would often disfigure you before you lost your life. White patches on the skin at first, non-healing sores, pain, discomfort, embarrassment, self-consciousness. His servant girl, taken in battle, filled with compassion, made him aware of a prophet of God in her land that God had used to perform great miracles through. Naaman had nothing to lose. He had power, money, the king's blessing, a letter of request. His men would go with him. Surely this man, this prophet, would recognize his importance and render aid to him. Most of us know the story, though at times it's good to reread them. Sometimes they show us something different. Naaman shows up at Elisha's home full of pride, pomp, demands. Elisha does not even come out, but sends his assistant. We pick up the story in 2 Kings 5:8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger saying to him, go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your fresh flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now Naaman was insulted. Was not this man of God going to come out himself and wave his hands over him or something? But at least himself come out? Note the words Elisha used. He mentioned the Jordan River, a unique river mentioned many times in the Bible, a border river in the land of the Israelites, not just a river. Also note, he says, your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. What's that about? From what I've heard, this region of the Jordan is fairly muddy. That is an actual picture of the Jordan. I mean, it's near today, but it still stands. It's fairly muddy. Naaman even makes reference to this river being, of their rivers being clean and crystalline back home. So how can one become cleansed in a muddy river? So Naaman rages off, but a short time later his men that went with him talk him into following Elisha's instruction. You know the story. He dipped 7 times in the River Jordan, and on the 7th time up, he was healed of his affliction. His flesh was restored. Said it looked like the skin of a youth. But was he cleansed? What was the act of getting in the river all about? Did the Jordan River have special healing properties? No. It was all about faith, trust, hope, belief, even if a tiny bit, say a mustard seed, worth. And who was this hope in? It was in God through his servant Elisha. Naaman entered the river representing God's will and not his own, and was introduced to the healing, cleansing spirit of God. Immediately after this, Naaman states he knew there was no God in all the world except in Israel. He was cleansed of all the impotent worship he had offered to false God, and his tiny faith was rewarded because he got in the river. The Nile River in Egypt was and is the lifeblood of the arid land. The Egyptians of old used this river for food, growth, building. Their greatest cities were built along its banks. The decree had gone out from Pharaoh that all the newborn babies of the Hebrews were to be killed. This baby's mom saved him by placing him in a reed boat and floating him on the Nile River. The river God made safe, and it transported him to where God needed him to be. Moses later returned to this land to demand Pharaoh let his people go. When Pharaoh refused, God, through Moses, brought plagues on the land of Egypt. The first plague was turning the water of the Nile, the river that had hidden Moses and brought him to the palace where God needed him to be, into blood. Many theologians think the symbolism involved in this event most significant. By turning the river to blood, God was symbolically demonstrating he had put to death Egyptians' god Hapi, which was their river, god of the river, fertility, and life, which also, while also stating that he was the one and only true and living God. These same children of Israel stand now some 40 years later at the banks of the flooding River Jordan. Across the other side is the promised land of milk and honey. The River Jordan is the border. The Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God with his people, enters the water first, and the river is stopped, allowing the people to cross on dry land. As the people cross, they are converted from a wandering lost tribe, or lost tribes, to a nation entering and claiming their promised land. Fast forward. At this very spot on the River Jordan, John the Baptist is standing in the river, baptizing people. He looks up and sees Jesus getting into the river. Jesus comes to be baptized, to start his earthly ministry. Jesus stands in the river having just been baptized. He has aligned his will with God's again. The children of Israel needed God to pass through the river to access the promised land. We all now need Jesus to, in a way, pass through Jesus to lay claim to the ultimate promised land. During the great Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would remember the promise of the temple to come, which the prophet Ezekiel had spoken of in Ezekiel 47, of a day in which Jerusalem would be saved from all her enemies. In that day, Ezekiel foretold of a river that would flow out of the temple. In anticipation of this, the priests and rabbis were said to have gone to the Pool of Siloam each year at the feast and fill pots with water, carrying them back to the temple, and poured them out as a symbolic longing for the promise of Ezekiel. One year, during the feast, Jesus tells us in John 7, or John tells us in John 7 that Jesus stood up in the midst of the people celebrating that feast who were looking for that temple to come and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. And as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming to be that temple which Ezekiel had spoken of, the one in whom the presence of God dwelled, and out of whom flowed a river of life which the old covenant temple had only been a shadow of. Further, all who come to him in faith are made part of that temple, 1 Peter 2, and the fullness of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them wells up like a river, giving life and refreshment where there was only dryness and death. No wonder the psalmist said that there was a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Psalms 46. Christ's fullness in his people is like a river of life, which this river will never run dry. This river ultimately leads them to the eternal land of rest, where there is a river of life, as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Jesus offers the water of life to all who come thirsting for righteousness, which they know they do not have. Drink from him and be satisfied eternally. Here we have a river again coming from our Creator to his creation to quench the thirst for righteousness, to bring life, not unlike the image of the river coming from the center of the garden. This river from him begins to be replicated in us as his Spirit dwells within us. And the river becomes larger and affects more areas of need, bringing refreshing life to dying, dry valleys. What about losing a river? It's an odd thought. God had warned Belshazzar, wrote warnings on the wall. Daniel brought in to interpret them. They were disrespecting God and the items of his temple. So Cyrus, the Persian, was actually listening to God and is known to have given God credit for his successful conquest. He diverted the Euphrates River away from Babylon. Interesting symbolism again. This time, the river, representing God the Creator's connection to his people, his will, is diverted away, which then allows Cyrus, acting in a sense on God's behalf, to march his river through the old riverbed and take the city without much force. All because the river no longer flowed where it used to. So get in the river. Down the mountain, the river flows, and it brings refreshing wherever it goes, so says the popular song. This river of life, the move of God in revival, Ezekiel 47, does bring times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3:19. However, the river of God is more than refreshing. While many would be content to stand on the riverbank, basking in the presence of God, the river is not an end in itself, but it serves as a tributary to connect one body of water to another. A river must have an outlet. In the natural, a river doesn't just flow and flow. In the same sense, revival is not the ultimate experience, an end in itself, but a means to a far greater end. Through the river, we can be cleansed, yield to the flow of the Spirit, be refreshed, and move in the gifts. But the true river will also extend to the dry lands downstream and reach the lost. Even as a river must have an outlet, it must also have a source. That must be higher than itself. Although it originates in the mountaintops, a river does not stay there. It flows downstream to reach the valleys. When flowing freely, the river of God joins our relationship with God, the mountain, to the place of need, the valley. The higher the mountain, the greater the flow. The deeper the valley, the greater the flow, the greater the power of the current. Rivers don't flow indiscriminately. They have direction. The waters never move from the east bank to the west or upstream or down. Coincidentally, it is not disordered. It disorderly, but flows in a well-defined channel within the boundaries of its bank, and with rare exception follows the laws of gravity. This speaks of the unity and submission of the body. Only when out of control, as in a flood, does nature deviate from this pattern. And if you ask me, that's when it gets a little full of itself, that it doesn't stay where it should and causes damage. Fun fact, there is a river in the Antarctic that runs uphill. Do you know how? The ice lower down has built up to such a degree that the weight of the ice forces the water back up the hill like a watermelon seed to escape. That's why I said it, with rare exception, follows the laws of gravity, because there has been a river that actually doesn't. Rivers alter their landscape, eroding rough edges off rocks, carrying downhill boulders. They make impressions wherever they go. This illustrates how true submission to God's current will transform our lives and those with whom we come in contact. We are never again the same. This is an interesting river. Two rivers coming together. The one on the left is actually black, I'm told. And then, of course, you can see the muddy one. It has such a difference in solute that for several miles they actually stay separate until they start to mingle farther down. Kind of an interesting view. A river can become a source of power when harnessed. This speaks of the discipline of the Spirit. However, because the water is constantly moving, it cannot be framed, canned, frozen, completely solid. Lakes freeze, but rivers flow because they are moving. Man's effort to control or restrict the flow, whatever his intentions, interfere with this prescribed pattern. Rivers carry vessels yielding to it without effort, just by being there. Similarly, for God to work with us, all we need do is yield to the flow, and it will carry us. A river does not flow straight downhill. It twists and turns. God's ways are not predictable. He doesn't do things the same way every time. Otherwise, we could attempt to manufacture the move of God, and that has been tried. Geologically, a river's depth directly correlates to the curvity of its channel. The deeper we are in God, the more likely extraordinary things occur. To the degree that we enter into the flow, we will experience the power of the current. The river is cleansing. Obviously, this speaks of holiness, purification. The river of life is described as clear as crystal in Revelation. The river of life sustains the life within itself, i.e. fish, and distributes the waters of life everywhere it goes, to plants and animals along its shore. Returning to Ezekiel 47:7-9, the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and on the other. The water flows to the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh, and every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many fish, for these go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. From Genesis, where we find rivers flowing in the Garden of Eden, I believe symbolically coming from God himself, feeding and connecting his creation with he himself, their creator, to prophecy about Jesus in Ezekiel being the temple from whom life-giving water comes from, to John in the Bible recounting Jesus standing and owning that prophecy and saying, "Come to me if you thirst," to Revelation, we again see a river in God's kingdom flowing through it. I can't help but see the symbolism of the headwater of the river starting with God, our mountain, sustaining us with water of life, cleansing us, moving us, merging with us in his work of saving the thirsty. The next time you see a river, be reminded of these gifts from our Creator, and don't be afraid or resistant or too proud or too independently secure to just stand on the bank. Be like Naaman. Be like John the Baptist. Be like Jesus and just get in the river. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these images that you give us. I thank you for your patience, and I pray that the current within us will continue to grow stronger, that we will merge with you, and that we will attempt to bring water to the dry land, that we will join with you in bringing water to the thirsty, and that we ourselves will become more deeply entrenched in the current. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.